Little Tommy Franklin was his name. He was the pride and joy of his mom and dad. You know the kind of child he is. It's the kind everybody wants. At the ripe old age of 6, he was kind of half toddler, half adult. His parents, who were so intent on having him be the kind of young man they wanted him to be, that they taught him from the very beginning to be a servant to others. He would help with everything. He would help cook. He would help clean up. He would help pick up the things that were left around. He would help with the dishes, feed the cat. If a neighbor needed something, little Tommy was there. He was the first to help. He was the joy of the neighborhood. A little bit quiet, and you didn't always know what he was thinking, but you knew he was probably thinking of some way to help somebody else. This Sunday afternoon was no exception. The Franklins, you see, had a tradition of cooking on their outdoor grill on Sunday afternoons whenever the weather permitted. They'd pick a neighbor they hadn't seen in a while or a friend from church, and they'd invite them over to a late lunch after church and cook hamburgers or, on very special occasions, steaks on the barbecue pit. Needless to say, Tommy was always in the thick of things. He always wanted to do his part to help. This Sunday, however, Tom was even more helpful than usual. He wanted to fix the meat all by himself. He wouldn't elaborate, but he just kept saying to his dad, "I want to be a servant like Jesus." Well, that's hard to argue with that kind of logic, so the Franklin clan turned the grill over to their eager 6-year-old for the day. And this was a special day because their new pastor was in town, and Dad had bought the nicest steaks he could find at the market in honor of the occasion. Well, the two families settled in the den and began relaxing, but it wasn't long before they began to smell something burning. Dad Franklin rushed outside to the yard, but Tommy shoved him back into the house and assured him everything was just fine. In about 10 minutes, Tommy entered the house again, beaming from ear to ear. His mom and dad, by now a bit apprehensive at the burning smell that had been coming from the backyard, nevertheless said nothing. And they waited for their delicious meal to arrive a la sun. Arrive it did. As Tom entered the house, all smiles, the smiles on the Franklin's faces faded a bit, for on the platter was about $60 worth of meat, cooked so well done it looked more like a burnt offering than it did a meal. Tommy could contain himself no longer. He began to scream at the top of his lungs, "This is a Jesus meal. This is a Jesus meal." The pastor and his family gulped because they figured if the lad thought Jesus was for it, they were going to have to eat it. "What do you mean a Jesus meal?" Dad asked, trying to contain his thoughts of fleeing dollar signs. "We studied about in Sunday school today," Tommy added. "When they asked Jesus how to fix a meal, he answered, 'Well done, my good and faithful servants. Well done.'" I wrote down, "Pause and pray for a little laughter." Okay. You see, Tommy's class had been studying about servanthood that morning. And they'd been studying the parable in Luke 17 where Jesus said, "Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get ready and wait on me'?" And then the class had turned to Luke chapter 19, the parable of the faithful servant, and where the master had said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And somehow Tommy's mind was half fixed on lunch and half fixed on the lesson, got the words, but missed the message. We do that too. We quote those words over and over without really understanding what they mean. The Franklin's pastor and their family, incidentally, rather than offend the lad, ate the burnt offerings. It gave a whole new meaning to the words, "well done." But they never forgot it. Because every time after that they saw something really well done, they made the spiritual switch. And they began to think of what Jesus really meant. And what Jesus really meant when he said, "well done," is what we'll be looking at, among other things, in this morning's study. A continuation of our look at Philippians chapter 2, the issue of slavery or servanthood in particular. Writing to the Philippian church, "Let this mindset be yours, the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation, gave up his name, if you will, and exchanged it for ours. And he humbled himself and became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even further and became a doulos, a slave, a servant, a bond slave of the father, which literally means whatever the father wanted him to do, he did. Wherever the father wanted him to go, he went. Whatever the father wanted him to say, he said. And whoever the father wanted him to serve, he served. And usually those were the very same people who had rejected him, ridiculed him, denied him, and ultimately crucified him. And then Jesus said, let that mindset permeate you as you walk the walk in Christ. It's a radical departure from the way the world sees man. To the mind of man, servanthood is demeaning. Submitting to the authority of another is weak. And giving your life for someone who hates you is ridiculous. The scripture sees that concept of God humbling himself and dying for his enemies as a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And yet God is asking us to do the same, and that's unthinkable to the natural mind. But until you and I come to grips with that concept, the world will never understand why Jesus came, and the world will never see Jesus in us. He gave us that seemingly impossible commandment to love one another, especially your enemies, so that a lost and dying world could see a quality of life that could only come from God indwelling a man. That's what it means, let this mind be in you. Now, as a matter of very quick review, in our last lesson we looked at three aspects of being a doulos, a servant of God, a slave of God. They were that, number one, a slave does what he's told. Number two, he ministers to whoever he's told to minister to. And three, he must not be at odds with the other slaves. Those were the three factors we looked at from three passages last week. This morning we want to look at just a couple of things now about what a servant does as he serves. Two passages in particular. And I'm going to ask you to look at first at the peril of procrastination. If you think about it, and you're thinking about your own Christian life, one of the most natural problems we have as servants of God or slaves of God manifests itself in a very predictable way because our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not visibly present with us. So all of the duties we do as his slaves, if you will, are done by faith. We can't see the rewards that await us. And the punishment that accompanies disobedience, we seldom actually experience because he is so slow to anger and patient and merciful. Now, rewards are things, however, that scripturally speaking are very important. Athletes, we are told in scripture, punish themselves unmercifully just for a crown or a reward that would await them one day. Men and women preparing for the Olympic Games will punish their bodies for years just to reach that time when the final moment comes and everything they've worked for and everything they've trained for and everything they've prepared for comes down to the reward time and the recognition that comes to them or to their country. College athletes labor for a pennant or a team trophy or sometimes for a personal award. Children in school labor for rewards. Salesmen work overtime because there are rewards. But what if those rewards were invisible? What if they were intangible? Suppose at the end of the Olympic Games or at the end of any given event and the winners came forward, they said, no, there are no awards today, but we'll call you sometime in the future. There'll be some awards. Now, the question is, if they left there with nothing but a promise, would they be motivated to do their best the next time around? Or would their mind not think, what if I never get recognized? In the same way, slaves in Jesus' day often did not get immediate recognition. Their masters were not usually around to watch their every move. They would, however, often arrive at the most unexpected times. And if the slave or the servant was being slothful or rebellious, his master's heart would be broken and his master's trust would be gone and the rewards would be removed and punishment would come. And Jesus wanted to impress upon us somehow this truth. He was going to go away to be with the Father and he was sending his Spirit to indwell us. but he would no longer be here to tell us we were doing well. From that point on, it would become a ministry of faith. We would labor not for immediate recognition, but for future rewards. We had no idea when the Master would return. Therefore, we would have to live every single hour of every single day as though he might be coming now. That way, he would never be disappointed, and we would never be embarrassed. It was against this backdrop that Jesus began to paint the picture in Matthew chapter 24 of how servants are to prepare for the coming of the King. Beginning in verse 30, we read these words. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet. And now, can't you just hear it? Can you hear it? The trumpet. It won't be long. And they'll gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree, Jesus said. When the twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know summer is near. When you see these things, therefore, you know that it is near, that is my coming. It's right at your door. Now, very quickly, there are three truths that come from this. But first of all, verse 42, therefore, here's the truth of the matter. Therefore, you keep watching. You don't know what day the Lord will come. But you can understand this. If the owner of a house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he'd have kept watch and wouldn't let a house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Verse 45. And who is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the other servants in his household to give them food at the proper time, take care of them? Now listen, it will be good for that servant if his master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant, that doulos, is wicked. And he says to himself, my master's sure been gone a long time. And so he begins to beat up on his fellow servants, and he begins to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant, Jesus said, will come on a day he is not expected, and an hour he's not aware of. And he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a sobering reminder. Now, three things come to light from this passage. Number one, when certain things begin to come to pass, you and I can know that the return of Christ is getting close. And beloved, those things have come to pass. Principle number two from the passage, we will never know exactly when he'll come. Principle number three, therefore, we should be living as though it will be in the next 60 minutes. Now, to reinforce the latter point, Jesus uses two illustrations, one about a thief who comes in the night and one about a servant who gets lazy because he doesn't know when or if the master's coming back. But both have the same point. We must be ready. Now, if you and I knew exactly when we were going to be robbed, we wouldn't have a problem. We wouldn't buy a security system. We wouldn't lock the house except for that night. And on that night, we'd call the police, we'd prepare for the worst, and we'd be ready for them, wouldn't we? But we don't know, Jesus said. So we live every day as though someone might break in. We lock the doors, we lock the windows, we stay on guard. The second story, however, is even more vivid. He takes the analogy of a slave again, a doulos, who has been assigned a task by his master of taking care of the other servants. And for a while, he's a pretty faithful guy. But before long, he begins thinking to himself, you know, I haven't seen the master, and it's been a long time. What if he's not coming back? What a waste of time to be faithful. Nobody's looking. And then Jesus said two things happen. One, he begins to take lightly the needs of the other servants. He begins to treat them with disrespect and finally with cruelty. I mean, why honor them? He just was doing it for the master's sake. And what if the master's not coming back? And two, he begins to let his moral, righteous standards slip from those of the master. He starts to run with the wrong crowd. He starts to do what they do. And so you see, believing that the master may not return soon, he stops serving and he stops being holy. You know what happens. At the precise moment he is beating one of the other servants in a drunken rage, he hears a voice behind him. "That you, Demetrius?" "Didn't hear you coming, Lord," you reply. "No, I see you didn't," the master answers. "You will be beaten within an inch of your life." "I trusted you," the master said. "I gave you a job to do. I told you I'd be back." Now I know what you're thinking. He deserved that. I mean, what a rotten guy. I mean, how could he take such serious responsibility so lightly after all his master had done for him? Right? He trusted him. He ought to be horsewhipped, right? Well, before you get out the horsewhip, understand that this was a hypothetical story Jesus told for our benefit. He wanted us to be reminded of the perils of procrastination and presumption. He wanted us to see how foolish we can be. Now, there's a special message in this for Christian leaders. The servants who are placed over the other servants, but the message is there for everyone. God has redeemed us. He has purchased us on the slave block of sin with His own blood. And He's given us a series of important assignments to take care of, and He's gone back to heaven to prepare a place for us. In the meantime, we're to take care of the flock. We're to treat each other's needs according to the passage as more important than our own. And for a little while, we thought that was neat. We did it. We wouldn't let the slightest thing go undone. He's our master. Think of what He's done for me. And He's trusting me to carry on His work. He says He's coming back and He'll reward me, but time goes by, doesn't it? And we don't see a lot of tangible evidences that He's blessing what we're doing or punishing our negligence. So little by little, we begin to look around and wonder, can't I have the best of both worlds? I mean, I'll live in my master's house and I'll let the master protect me from evil, and I'll proudly bear His name when it's in my benefit to do so. But why not live in both worlds? I'll just let some of my duties as His slave slip by. I've done it before. Nothing happened. And why not stop loving some of these infernal fellow servants who are always taking from me and never giving back? I mean, who am I, my brother's keeper? Besides, those standards of morality and holiness he talks about are just too strict. Look at all the Christians, even Christian leaders out there living it up. Think I'll just fellowship with my unsaved friends for a while and enjoy the benefits of both worlds. The Lord's coming back? Sure He is. Maybe it's just an analogy. Maybe He's not really coming back. And besides, if He does, I'll probably hear Him coming up the road and I'll recognize the signs in the heavens and then I'll repent and everything will be okay. But what if the next sound you heard was the sound of a trumpet? Not a musical presentation, a divine interruption in history. What if suddenly the archangel shouted, and you were instantly transported into the very presence of God? You say, no warning. He gave you all the warning you needed when He went back to be with the Father. Or what if He just called you home this afternoon when you were driving home this afternoon? What if there wasn't time to repent? Or what if your mindset had become so steeped in sin you didn't even recognize the need to repent anymore? And as you were ushered into the presence of the Master, you noticed He was crying. And you said, why are you crying, Master? And He would say, I'm weeping over the way you treated my other servants. And I'm weeping over the way you made light of my holiness. I trusted you. I gave my life for you. But Lord, you answer, I didn't expect you so soon. No doubt, He would answer. But, oh, my child, I told you I'd be back. And I always keep my word. That should have been enough. The peril of procrastination. The peril of procrastination says, number one, the master may not come back after all. So there may not really be a time of judgment or a time of reward. So I'll just live the way I can and get by with it and still be accepted in the body of Christ. Secondly, if he does return, there should be enough signs on the horizon that I can change my ways and get ready. So we let little compromises slip into our lives that we say, well, if the master were here, I wouldn't do that. Sometimes we even become religious and spiritually active so that if he should return, he'd have to be so impressed with all the church work we do, he'd overlook the secret sins. The problem, beloved, is that when you say these things, what you're really saying is God is a liar. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again, you're saying you didn't mean it. It assumes that when he said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you think he was either joking or lying. It assumes that this parable is a myth, that Jesus never really meant that the Father would one day judge us for not being faithful while the Master was gone, for not living every day as though he were coming every day. Faithful servants live as though the Master were coming up the walkway at that moment. They want the house in order, assignments done. They want the other servants he sent them to serve to be expecting him as well. He wants no dissension, no strife in the family. Too much is at stake. But beloved, we live like little children whose parents have gone away for the week. We're so sure they won't come back until an appointed time that we wait until the last minute to clean the house and wash the car and wash the dishes. We assume that we can do everything just before they drive up the driveway, but it never fails, does it? They always come back home early. And what a surprise. What disappointed parents. What disciplined sons and daughters. But you see, we have less of an excuse than they do. In reality, our Father never really left. He sent his Spirit to indwell us, so in a real sense, he's here watching our rebellion, seeing our impurity, listening to our division. And we live as though he wasn't even around. The peril of procrastination has ruined our lives. It's given us a false picture of what God expects of his children. Listen, listen, listen. He is coming back. At any moment, he'll return. And even if we try to clean up the messes we're making before he comes, it won't matter. The Holy Spirit has been here all along, taking notes, weeping over our hypocrisy. We don't know when a thief will arrive, so we must be on guard. And we don't know when the Master will return, so we must be ready. That's the message. There is, however, a second message, and that's the positive side of the same coin. When he does come, there will be rewards for us for whatever we have done in the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus began with the parable, you remember, of the 10 bridesmaids. 5 were ready, 5 were presumptuous and fell asleep. And then in verse 14, he carries the same thought on to the next parable. He said, again, it'll be like a man going away on a journey. And he called his doulos, his servants together, and he entrusted everything to them. He said, I'm going away. I'm going to give 5 talents to you, 2 to you, and 1 to you. And he went away for a while, and he came back. And you remember the story. The man who had received 5 put the money to work, made 5 more. The man who had received 2 gained 2. The man who only had 1 dug a hole in the ground and hid it. And the master returned after a long time. And he called the people together, and the one who had the 5 had gained 5 more through investing it. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the one who had 2 had invested it and gained 2 more. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the one who had the 1 had hidden it in the ground and said, I was afraid, so I hid it. Verse 26, his master said, you wicked, lazy servant. Well done. What a wonderful scene to look forward to. Some golden daybreak, he will return. He will come personally, powerfully, perfectly, but he will come. And when he does, there will be more involved than just rebuking those who have been procrastinating. There will be an awards ceremony, which the likes of which we've never seen. We call it the Bema Seat of Christ, and we'll be given rewards for the things we have allowed Christ to do in us and through us. It'll go something like this. In poem form, it goes, the festival's beginning. The hour is at hand. And a hush that stills a whisper has settled on the land. It's time for the rewards, and the crowd is gathered near. The master is approaching, but there's not a sign of fear, for it's not a time of judgment. Judgment time is past, and the master has come this time to reveal what works will last. Oh, he comes. What blinding glory! The glow of his attire seems to light up all of heaven like a blazing, searing fire. What is happening, we wonder, for as he passes through, we can feel a holy power in our lives are passed in view. And the glory of his presence, like a flaming fire turned loose, now consumes the things in our lives that he did not produce. And as he passes by us, lo, we see the ashes gone, and the things that still remain are the things that he has done. Oh, the glory of the things he did. They shine like jewels rare. They sparkle in his presence and reflect that he is there. Like crowns of righteous royalty, they glisten in the light, and the only thing reflected is the master's face in sight. Overwhelmed by all this love, we approach his bema seat, and without a word, we cast the jewels in worship at his feet. Oh, what joy. None can describe it. As we worship him in song, as we sing Hosanna, praise him at his feet where we belong, those who let him rule and reign in life found heaven now complete, for the things he did have now become rare jewels at his feet. And we can but kneel before him for his loving eyes to see. The reward he gives belong to him for all eternity. The bema seat of Christ. Are you looking forward to it? My friend, it isn't how talented you are. The issue is not how effective you are in ministering. The issue is, what have you done with your life in Christ? Have you invested it in people? Have you unselfishly served those around you without thinking about your own welfare first? Interestingly enough, Jesus gave the exact same commendation to the 2-talent man as he did the 5-talent man. There was no difference. He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done." Because of their fame? No, because of their faithfulness. Day after day after day, they simply had done what he'd asked them to do. You see, a good slave doesn't do the minimum he can get by with so he can get on with his own pursuits when the master isn't looking. A good slave gives his life to pleasing the master. He doesn't always get the master's approval day by day, but he knows that one day the master will return because he said he would. And on that day, he will either be rewarded for his faithfulness or rebuked for his slothfulness. And nothing he does from then on will change the outcome. My friend, today I think Jesus is reminding us once more that he is coming back. He's reminding us not to be insensitive or cruel to his other servants. He's reminding us that if our appetites have gotten away from us, it's time to stop. He's reminding us that in an hour we know not, he is coming back. When we least expect him, he's coming. Without warning, he's coming. If we're just going through the motions of being Christians but living a lie, he wants us to know he's coming soon. And those who are procrastinating had better get on with it. There's no time to waste. And those who are not investing their lives in people or things eternal had better get on with it. He's coming soon. The bema seat is just around the corner. Aren't you glad? Don't you want to be glad? The master will be there, and you will be there if you're a Christian, and the master will speak. What will he say? By God's grace, may he be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful one. You have labored on. Year after year, you have patiently toiled till all your strength was gone. You invested your life in people. You gave up your claim to fame. Things eternal were foremost to you. Your only concern, my name. Now you're home, beloved. All of your journey is done. You gave your life to serving me and honoring my son. Well done, thou good and faithful one. Thou hast stood the test. Enter into my heart of hearts. Enter in and rest." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may we quit playing games and begin to get excited once again about being the servants we are. Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And may we remember, Father, that though the Master has gone for a season, He said He's coming back. The signs in the heavens say He's coming soon. We do not know the day or the hour. But, oh dear Father, from this moment on, may we live each moment as though it could be, it may be, it might be now. In Jesus' name, amen.